The scripture for the message this morning is chapter 4 of Galatians, 12 through 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong, but now it was because of the bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change your tone, for I am perplexed about you. You may be seated.
Good morning. Thank you, Gene, for the scripture readings this morning. As we work at unpacking the teachings of the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Galatian churches, this morning, we're going to look at how Paul is trying to understand how his ministry fell out of favor with the Galatians. The things that he had taught, the things that he had shared, were not being valued and adhered to with any level of consistency. This is because the Galatian churches had been infiltrated by a group of what we call Judaizers, those who would say that they had faith in Jesus Christ, but they still were not free from the observances of the law, and their ethnic Judaism they found their identity in those things, and they were not only finding their identity, they were trying to encourage Gentiles to identify as Jews as well. And that was a problem that Paul was addressing, because that is not what the new covenant is about. The law is good when it is used lawfully. The law is good, and we recognize the value and beauty of the law because in Christ it finds its fulfillment. But we look at the law through the lens of Christ. And in the new covenant, things are different. We are no longer under the superintendence and the management of the law. We are now under the direction of Christ, and we see all of these things through Christ, and it's important to keep Christ at the forefront of our thoughts and ideas. Some were confused by last week's statements, so let me give some clarification even in this introduction. The law, hijacked by legalists who attempt to take the arguments of the new covenant and combine them. They hijack the new covenant, bringing in these ideas that we're going to try to adhere to the law and follow Christ. That's not possible. In the new covenant, things are different. We see the law through Christ and Christ alone. We're not trying to adhere to the law. We're not trying to follow the law as the guiding influence of our lives. We're following Christ, and we follow the law as seen through Christ in that way. And those who would take the law and try to empower that over the people, that is a false religion. That is not a godly thing. And that would be hijacking what God had brought and what God had intended and use it for a demonic way that would take people's attention away from Christ. And so it's important that we understand the law is good. Use it lawfully. Use it with the realization of what God intended for it. That is to point out sin, drive people to Christ Jesus. And we see the law now through Christ. And we're thankful for that. We do believe that God uses these things, his standards, his truths, the reality of that to govern societies, because it's reflected in the hearts of human beings. And it stands out in that way. And so we do believe that God's law is valuable, important, but it is not to be partnered in new covenant grace as the sense of governing and stewarding our lives as his people. I hope that helps to make some clarity. If it's not clear, come and talk to me and I can try to confuse you more. So I'm hoping that that makes some level of sense. The concern that Paul has for this church, these churches, I should say, he is burdened. He's concerned. He's poured a lot of heart and soul into these congregations. And the things that they're doing trouble him greatly, trouble him deeply. And he's wanting to help them, try to get clarity to what's going on. So when we come to verses 12 through 16, as Paul is trying to assess what's happening and try to give them guidance, we see that fickleness characterizes the Galatians' reaction to the ministry of Paul. The way they reacted initially is not the way they're reacting now. So what's the cause of this disparity? Why is this happening? He says in verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Paul is exhorting all the believers in the churches of Galatia to live as Paul does. But what does he mean by that? Not under the rule of the law, but under the rule of God's grace in Christ. That is what he is encouraging them to do. These Gentiles have taken on this pressure from the Judaizers, and they are obligating themselves to be law keepers, and that is not what God wants. As Gentiles, they had not been under the power and authority of the law. In that sense, Paul had become like they are, not under that. Though a Jew who once lived under the rule and reign of Mosaic law, Paul now trusts Christ as Lord and Savior and is free from the law as the structured religion of his existence. Paul's structured religion is the new covenant in Christ and the fulfillment he brings. And I know that today many times people will say, "Oh, I don't practice religion. I don't have a religion. I have a relationship with Jesus." We need a relationship with Jesus. Make no mistake about that. We need a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But to say that you don't have a religion is basically to say that all the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and the way that the church is to be structured and the way our lives are to be structured is of no application, and that is just foolishness. We have structure, and we need to abide by that structure. And there is nothing wrong with calling that our new covenant religion. This is what God has called us to do. So we don't just have a relationship with Jesus, our own little individual lives doing whatever we want. We have structure that God has given us. And that structure we could call new covenant religion. And if you have questions about that, I'm more than happy to talk to you about that too. And hopefully that will bring some clarity to what we understand about these things. Many of the Christians in the Galatian churches have been cajoled by these Judaizers to come under the authority and the management of the law. They were Gentiles. They hadn't done that. Now they've come to faith in Christ, and now the Judaizers are seizing this opportunity to influence these young Christians. Christ set the Galatian believers free from the condemnation of the law of their own hearts, because God writes his law on the hearts of all mankind. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong. Everyone has the law of God written on their heart. There's this general awareness of that. But the Judaizers think that they can still wed Christ and the law of Moses as superintending guides. This would mean the Galatians exchange one form of bondage, the bondage of their heart to that and their condemnation in that, for another form of bondage to abide by that, which was ludicrous in Paul's mind. Why would you do such a thing? The Galatians are being encouraged to follow Paul as he follows Christ. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are." So Paul's saying, I want you to be like me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says this to the church at Corinth. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's a pretty powerful statement. Would you not agree? Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. That's Paul. You say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. And man, he's got special favor and special grace. I say, we all have special favor and special grace in Christ. There is no question about that. And there should be in our hearts and lives the desire to follow Christ and encourage others, taking confidence in the power of God in Christ in us to do the same. And we should be willing to say to other people, follow me as I follow Christ. I want that to be true for you. What God has done for me, I want that to see that reflected in your life. It's not about making much of you and your image. It's about following Jesus. And that is what Paul is trying to say. Become as I am, for I also become as you are. He says, you did me no wrong, the last part of verse 12. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. As Paul reflects on how the Galatians came to Christ, he recalls the warm response that he received once he arrived there. Paul had had a physical malady that required a detour on his mission trip that landed him in these various cities of Galatia. Paul does not give the specifics of the ailment in this account. Paul does not give specifics about his ailment in practically any account of what he is afflicted with. But this malady is likely the thorn of the flesh that he described to the Corinthians as being given to him to keep him humble because of the many heavenly revelations that Paul had received. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says to the church at Corinth, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Paul had witnessed some pretty amazing things. He had had visions of heaven itself. God had brought him to that place. He had seen things no one else had seen. And Paul said, in order to keep me humble, I was afflicted. This malady came to me, and God caused me to recognize, hey, the affliction I'm giving to you, I want you to be dependent upon me. You should not become arrogant and egotistical about the grace that you've received, the things that you've witnessed. Man, God wants to keep his people humble, doesn't he? It's an amazing thing. In fact, earlier in this week, I read something that just really stood out to me from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 66, this is not in my notes, I'm just throwing this in, so bear with me. This is what Isaiah records of the Lord's communication. He says in Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The prophet Isaiah is recording these words of the Lord as he talks to the people of God, and he says, and they're trying to show God, hey, we can bring some stuff to the table. We can build a house for you. We can do these things. Look at what we are able to do. God says, what's this house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? He says, all these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. He goes, look at what I have made. Look at the things that I have done. When you think about that microscopically, is it not amazing what God has accomplished and how that reflects his glory? When you think about the vastness of the universes, the galaxies that are spread abroad, is that not astounding? And we who live in Colorado, although unfortunately a blue state, still reflects the glory of God, does it not? It's incredible. You see the beauty of creation. We look at that mountain, Cheyenne Mountain, Pikes Peak. It's just astounding. Is it not incredible? Are there not times you just stand in awe of what God has made? It's pretty significant. But listen to what he says. But this is the one to whom I look. He goes, if anything's going to display my character, reflect my glory, he says, this is what it is. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. How important is it to be humble before God? When we're humble before God, there we are manifesting clearly the glory of God like nothing else does. When we are humbled by God's grace, we recognize how great and grand and glorious our God is, and we find ourselves humble and contrite in spirit. That humility, that contrition of heart that trembles at his holy and grand presence, he said, that, like nothing else, reflects my glory. That should be our heart's desire, to say, God, do that work in me. Reflect your glory in my life through that kind of humility, through that kind of contrition and brokenness, that I tremble at your word. So, secondary sermon. Now we'll go back to the primary one. Here, this amazing thing of humility and how important it is in our lives. Paul said, to keep me humble, I was afflicted. To keep the glory of God's grace reflecting in his heart, God afflicted him and humbled him. And it was that affliction of the flesh that drove him to Galatians. He's on this missionary journey. And because that affliction manifested itself in a powerful way, he had to take some time and spend it in the area of Galatians. Though there for rest and possibly treatment, Paul took the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. He's afflicted. He can't continue on his planned missionary journey, so he has to stop in Galatia, these various churches in Galatia. And while he's there, afflicted though he is, troubled though he is, he still has a passion to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only share, he goes to various towns there and establishes churches, these churches of Galatia. Through these providential circumstances, people turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, from paganism of various kinds. And the churches of Galatia were established. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Is that not incredible, that what God did through Paul? And I say to you, we should never underestimate God's sovereign direction to influence others through the adversity of our lives. God can use the trials, struggles, difficulties, afflictions of your life to bring you in contact with other people. And don't think that God's grace can't flow through you in those situations. And we should anticipate that he would do that. There is nothing you experience in your life that is not by the sovereign providence of God. You should look around you in those situations. God, what is it you're trying to teach me? And how can I minister your grace and reflect your glory to those around me? Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. He made the most of his being sidelined from his missionary journeys. Verse 14, "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." So, back to the idea that they did Paul no wrong, the last part of verse 12. Paul recalls that through his physical ailment, though his physical ailment was demanding to them, the Galatian believers did not ridicule him or think him to be cursed. It was a common thing to see people who were afflicted with ailments in that day and think, "What have you done wrong? How have you sinned? What happened to you?" But that is not the way that they viewed this. Paul was received by them as if he were an angel. And what does an angel mean? Angelos means a supernatural messenger from God. A supernatural messenger from God to communicate to them the glories of Christ. That's the way they see it. Paul is recalling these events to spark their memory of the relief they experienced, knowing they were forgiven of their sins through the work of Christ. That was the message that Paul brought to them. As they ministered to him in his affliction, he ministered to them gospel grace. And their lives were changed and their lives were transformed, brought out of the bondage of their paganism and set free in Christ. Paul's attention, even in hardship, was not on himself, but on Jesus Christ and his gospel grace. I think we all need to follow Paul's example of not making tough circumstances about himself. When you go through tough times, when hardship and affliction happens, is it not easy to start thinking selfishly? To start bemoaning everything? Like, woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Right? That becomes kind of our natural reaction to stuff. Paul did not do that. And that's the example we should follow. God, help us, even when things are rough, to look at Christ and make much of Jesus, not ourselves. It's incredible how we can interact with one another, and it's like we start commiserating. We're good at that, aren't we? I'm pretty darn good at it myself. You start sharing some of your woes, man, I got some to follow that up with. You know what I'm talking about? I don't think I'm alone in this. And so I think we all need to recognize, where is Christ in these things? How can I make much of Jesus in this stuff? We need to look for those opportunities because people need the freedom that can be found in only Christ. Verse 15, Paul says, "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." What Paul is asking them to do is compare the state of their heart now that they've been influenced by the Judaizers to the state of their condition of their heart when Paul had ministered the gospel to them originally. The weight of trying to uphold the law is overwhelming, and it can't be done. It's to point you to Christ. So when you've come to Christ, that should be the fullness. We should not be adding additional weight. That's a shame that that's what's happened. What has become of your blessedness? This word blessedness comes from a Greek word that speaks of a person's favored status with God that results in a happy estate. You recognize you've received benefit from God that comforts your soul to such a degree that you take genuine happiness in that, joy in that. And I don't want to escape the word happiness because I just think there's nothing wrong with being happy. Amen? A lot of times people will say, well, there's a difference. You know, we shouldn't be seeking happiness. What we should be seeking is joy. This is a common clarification you're going to hear if you listen to preachers and teachers in evangelicalism today. We don't want to seek happiness, we want to seek joy. Because joy is the residing condition of our heart, and it's not necessarily expressed on our countenance. Whereas happiness, well, that's just cheap and, you know, just open display. Folks, that is just baloney. Happiness, the Beatitudes are all about, you want to be happy? This is what you do. Happiness, being delighted in Christ, having your heart rejoicing, effervescently expressing, I'm grateful to God. I think all of us could use a heavy dose of happiness. I know I could. I need that. And maybe may that reality of inner joy in Christ display it on our countenances. May that be something that characterizes us as God's people. There is nothing wrong and nothing sinful about being happy. So I encourage you, I give you freedom in Christ. Go out and be as happy as you can in Christ. Do that. Amen. Go turn that frown upside down, right? This should be something that we ask God to do, because only He can do it consistently. Their blessedness was a result of Paul's gospel ministry among them. And apparently, they are now trying to figure out how the Apostle Paul fits into their Messianic Judaism. We've been instructed by these Judaizers that we need to adhere to the law. And how does Paul fit in all of that? What we learned from him come, how does that work out? Paul is about the fulfillment of the law by Jesus in the new covenant. The Galatians initially were so thankful for the gospel message that Paul brought to them because of the hardship that he endured, but they were thankful, so thankful for what he did that they were willing to do anything for him. That's the idea. They were willing, if you could have gouged out your eyes, if you could have given me the most valuable thing that you have, your eyesight, you would have given that to me. Is this a possible indication of the kind of malady that he had? I think it's possible, because we go over, you know, to chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Basically, he's writing this letter to he's dictating these letters to someone who's copying it down. But when he gets to the end, he goes, see what large letters I've written by my own hand. Why would he have to write with large letters? Possibly to see them, because he had this. That's just speculative. I don't know. It's not clear, but it's a possibility. Maybe his affliction with them had something to do with his eyes. And they were willing to gouge out their eyes to give them to him, to help him. That's a possibility, but it may just mean you were willing to do whatever it took to help me out. And that was their heart. The Galatians have become legalistically duty-bound, attempting to curry the favor of God by adopting Jewish laws, their calendar, the Jewish calendar, and the Jewish dietary restrictions. Once they had been blessed and empowered with the gospel truth of Jesus, now they're weighed down by legalistic standards of personal performance. Folks, I would just encourage all of us to recognize that Christ came to set us free. And if you find yourself so overwhelmed with your duty-bound responsibilities as a Christ, as a Christian, oh, I've got to read my Bible, and I've got to pray, and I've got to spend this time and do that. Do I think you should read your Bible? Yes. But do I think you should read it as a legalistic responsibility? Oh, my goodness, I haven't read my Bible for 2 days. Oh, goodness, you know what I need to do? I've got to bemoan this. I've got to let God know I'm serious about missing those 2 days. You know what? Just pick up your Bible and read. Just enjoy what God has given to you. You know, oh, I haven't prayed. Like, I really need to bemoan the fact that I haven't prayed, so God will be open to hearing my next prayer. Just pray. That's what you should do. Do what God wants you to do, and do it with a happy heart. Say, God, I want you to be honored. We are all legalists at heart, aren't we? It's just something we just naturally can do. We, you know, accept your sinfulness, acknowledge it, reflect the reality of that, be humble. Be contrite in His presence and tremble at the awareness of that and reflect Him and move on. Receive the joy that the fact that God cares enough about you to establish you on a right path. He wants you to do what's right. You can't pay for your sin. You can't pay for your neglect. Christ has already done that. Receive that. Rejoice in that. Rest in that. What then has become of your blessedness? People can lose their first joy because they lose their first love. And their first love is Jesus Christ. The Lord rebukes the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. He says to them, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Jesus had said to the church at Ephesus, "You're doing a lot of good things. You're doing some things well. But this I have against you. You've abandoned love you had at first." Jesus told the church at Ephesus that He was against them because they abandoned their first love. What's their first love? Their love of the sufficiency of Christ and the work He empowers them to do by their Christ-exalting love for Him and others. When you lose that, you lose joy. When you don't have love for Christ because He's loved you unconditionally, you become saddened. And we're not very effective when we're miserable. Agreed? We need to have the joy of the Lord as our strength. We need to press on. And that means, God, fill us with the love of Christ. Help us to have that as the very first thing that we understand and we nurture into health and life in our lives. Paul says in verse 16, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Early on, they affirmed Paul as an angel of God, as the supernatural messenger that came to them. But by his continuing to exalt the truth in the finished work of Christ, do the Galatians now consider him an enemy? Choices have consequences. Rejecting the messenger, Paul, is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Even with the threat of rejection, though, Paul will not soften the truth. He's not going to compromise that. He's going to continue to lift up Christ. And we should follow that example. It doesn't matter. We need to continue to manifest Christ. Cunning manipulation is a tactic of the Judaizers. Verse 17. He says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose." Paul attempts to help the Galatians see that the Judaizers are manipulating them. You are being manipulated by these people. To win a following of Gentiles who will look and act like Jews, the Judaizers affirm and stroke the egos of those they're trying to lead astray. Hear this, folks. Beware of the hidden agendas that lurk behind compliments and praise. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. The Judaizers want to eventually show that these Gentiles can't measure up, ultimately because they're not ethnic Jews. They want to get them on their side, but then once they get them on their side, they want them to extol them, the Judaizers, because they are supreme. They want their acolytes to sing their praises. If the deceived Galatians continue down this legalistic path, they are going to reveal that their hearts never truly belong to Christ. In verses 18 through 20, passion for Christ-centeredness characterizes Paul's ministry to the Galatians. Paul says in verse 18, It is good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you. See, Paul values ministering to people for good and godly reasons. He's willing to take time and minister to them. Even in affliction, did he not make much of them? He went to them and shared the gospel with them, and that was for a good purpose. We should take interest in others in hopes that God will use us to make an opportunity to direct their attention to Christ. That should be our good purpose. Paul's absence should not impact their loyalty to Jesus, however. Faithfulness isn't about the audience. It's not about the company you keep. Well, I can be faithful if I'm with the right people. That's deception. Where's Christ in that? Christ needs to be central in these things. Your loyalty to God is in Christ. I'm not saying that the company you keep doesn't have impact, but that is not what keeps you faithful. It is Christ that keeps you faithful. Faithfulness is about the power and presence of Christ. This is what Paul says to the church in Philippi, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but what? Much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Paul is trying to say, it's not about me, guys. It's about Christ. You don't need me to stay faithful. Focus on Christ. And we should encourage people to focus on Christ. Parents should encourage their children to focus on Christ, not just the company they keep, because the company they keep will change, but Christ will always be there. And we should focus their attention on depending on Christ. That should be our heart, and that should be the heart we reflect to our kids. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul is feeling like, man, I'm going through this whole birthing experience again. I thought you were born again, but now you're acting like you're totally lost. But hey, here I am. He's being faithful. See, the outcome's not proving what he thought it should be. The fruit of godliness should be about Christ, about who Christ is, and what flows from devotion to him. And Paul is willing to go through the agonies of childbirth all over again to see Christ formed in them. He is willing to put it out there. He is not going to quit. He's willing to fight for their souls. Let's not quit. Let's fight for the souls of one another. Verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. Paul's maturity in Christ would run interference against the Judaizers' opposition. If he was with them, he'd be out there challenging those Judaizers. You kind of get that idea about Paul, don't you? Let me set you down, fellas, and let me set you straight. But Paul's not there. What's he wanting them to do? He's trying to get the Galatians, would you wake up from this? You need to take ownership of your faith in Christ. You need to challenge this nonsense. There are very few people who would have the training in Judaism that Paul had. And he could set the record straight. But the Galatians need to learn to stand on their own. And so do you and I. In his absence, Paul wishes the Galatians would come to their senses. Perhaps he believes he would have greater success if he were there personally, but as it stands, Paul is unsure of their spiritual condition. He's perplexed. I don't know if it's real or not. Folks, that happens sometimes in the ministry. People make professions of faith, and then you wonder, is this real? You're not walking in truth. We have every right to be concerned. We have every reason to be concerned. That doesn't mean all authority has been granted to us and we have the power to determine whether someone truly is a Christian or isn't. But out of concern, we have to show that we care, just like Paul did. Paul is about Christ. He's not about his popularity. Paul is not looking at this and saying, what about me? Don't you remember how much I did for you? What are you giving in to these Judaizers for? What about me? That's not the point. You get that, don't you? He's talking about Christ. He has enough gumption and maturity to recognize it's not about him. It's about his Lord. Make much of Christ, folks. Make much of Christ in your own heart. Make much of Christ in the hearts of others. And recognize this. Speaking the truth does not always end with popularity. We don't speak the truth to win a popularity contest. We speak the truth because it honors God and exalts Jesus Christ. And that's what we should be about. So let's honor Christ. Let's trust the God who saved us. Let's look to his power within us and make much of that. Some questions to consider. What does it take to say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ? What would it take to say that? What would it take for you to say that? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. First off, you have to say, well, should I say something like that? Well, Paul clearly thought he could say that. Is it possible for you to say that? I think we should say that. But that dictates, what am I doing? How am I living? What's my focus? How can you learn to do a better job of making much of Christ rather than your afflictions? It's kind of easy to gripe and complain, isn't it? Oh, you think that's bad? Wait till you hear me tell you this, right? Where's Christ in all of this? What is the condition of your love for Christ now compared to when the Lord saved you? Do you think that maybe God wants us, as we mature in Christ, to become more excited, more delighted, more enthusiastic than when we first came in? Don't lose the love you had at first. The only way you can do that is staying focused on Jesus. When have you softened the truth because you feared rejection? You say, not me. Never happened. I always stay the course. I'm always bold. I'm always firm in my faith. Come on, let's be real. What happened? How has it happened? What's taking place in your life to where I fear these people are not going to like me, so I'm just going to kind of soften the message right now? Does that happen? What should have happened as a result of that? Why should you beware of the hidden agendas that lurk behind compliments and praise? And make no mistake, folks, hidden agendas lurk behind compliments and praise. You need to be prepared for that. See, but they make me feel so good. And that's probably the last thing you need. Where's Christ in all this? Where's Christ being exalted in these things? What does it look like when passion for Christ characterizes your heart and your life? That's what we're about. That's why we're called Christians. Because we follow Jesus. Christ is why we're here. He's what this is all about. We need him, don't we? We need his grace. We need his strength. We need his power. We can't do this life without him. We don't need the law as a kind of obligation to keep our hearts focused. What we need is a focus on Jesus Christ. And that's part of the reason why we observe the table. And why we aren't observing this table weekly. Because this is a manifestation of the presence of Christ for his people. He is with us, and he does not want us to lose sight of that fact. Because we all desperately need him. We can't do life without him. He cares about what's going on in your life. So as the men come, we're going to prepare to partake of the table of the Lord. The table, one loaf, one body, one united body of Christ, because that is what he came for. He came for us. And it's one because he wants us to recognize that none of us is better than any others. But Christ came for all of us. All of us. And so we partake of this with the realization he has come for us all. No one greater than the others. Even the Apostle Paul would have said, I'm no greater than you. We all need Jesus. One loaf, that Christ has come to make his power and presence manifest. We break this and we share this together. To remember that Christ came in the flesh, and where we are in the flesh is important to him as well. For those needing gluten-free, we have that. We have here some that need that. So you'll be able to take care of that. Is there anyone else that needs gluten-free? Okay, so it'll be those four folks over there. Let's ask God to bless what he has provided for us. Lord God, we're asking you to help us as your people to recognize that you have loved us powerfully, amazingly. You have taken on flesh and blood, Lord Jesus, so that we could experience forgiveness and cleansing. Thank you, God, for valuing what's going on in our hearts and lives for the glory of your name. Not for the glory of us, but for the glory of you who redeem us and set us free. Where we are and what we're doing in the flesh is important. We do not want to minimize that. So we want to take this bread with the realization that we are on this earth in flesh and blood to live lives that honor and glorify you by the strength that you provide. So help us, God, to recognize you are with us. You are our sustenance. You are what empowers us and strengthens us. And may we take this bread together as your people with the realization that you are real and you bless us daily. And we thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.